Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We're back there this morning. And as you turn there, allow me for a moment just to confess that as I have been preparing for this series, there are so many things that I would like to say, but that we simply don't have the time for in a Sunday morning service like this. And there are many good books that probably say it much better than I ever could. And so in the next few weeks, I will seek to recommend some books that you are welcome to read, either on marriage or on parenting, just to supplement what we're discussing in our morning service, because we have been focusing on marriage and the family. Marriage and the family. And in particular, we want to make sure that we lay a strong foundation so that whatever we build upon it would not only stand the test of time, because as we established last week, marriage is a lifelong commitment, but also that whatever we build upon it would conform with God's plans and with God's purposes. And so last week we looked at marriage being God's idea, or you could title it a different way, God's plan. This week we will look at marriage and God's purposes for marriage. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll also look at marriage and our problem. Why is marriage so hard? But for the time being, we'll focus on God's purposes. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Glorious and gracious Father, we ask that you would, as we sang, break open this bread of life. That you would feed us, Lord, with food that is nurturing, with food that would strengthen us, with food that would infuse us with purpose, Lord, even as we embark upon marriage. And that we would do so in the strength that you supply, and for the purposes for which you created it. This to your glory. Amen. Why did God create marriage? I mean, what is its purpose? Again, when we started our series on the Christian home, we noted that the Christian family at the moment, especially, seems to be under severe attack. We noted that the attack comes from the LGBT agenda, which is trying to redefine the very nature of marriage. We also saw that marriage is under attack from the sexual revolution, which has divorced marital intimacy from, well, marriage, procreation. It's under attack from the feminist movement, which is trying to destroy the very idea of marriage. And all of these movements have one thing in common, and that is their insistence that marriage is something that man invented, that it is a social construct, a relic of the past, something that is holding us back, actually, from fulfillment in this new modern world. In the words of Linda Gordon, a feminist historian, the nuclear family must be destroyed. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that these kinds of attacks on marriage are new. They are not. They are not. In the first century, marriage had also fallen on hard times, even among the Jews. We mentioned last week that Jews, many of the Jews, had a very low view of women. In fact, many Jewish men started their day with this prayer: God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Amen. That low view of women also affected their view of marriage. Have one hand in Genesis chapter 2 and turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 19. We have an interesting altercation between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, which illustrates this. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask Jesus a simple question in verse 3. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Note how they phrase the question. They're not asking Jesus whether it is lawful to get divorced. They've already decided that. The only thing that they are unsure about is whether you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. Now, where did they get that idea? Well, they would have claimed that they got that idea from the Bible. They blamed Moses. In fact, they say as much in verse 7. Look down, Matthew chapter 19, verse 7. They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" So they're quoting from Moses and they're saying, "Well, Moses told us to do it this way." Is that actually what Moses said? Listen with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. That's the passage they're alluding to. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house," and they stop there. We'll get back to that in a moment. But that's what they point to. And they say, "You see, the passage says that if a husband finds some indecency in his wife, he can hand her a certificate of divorce and send her away." Indecency. King James Version translates it, "some uncleanness." Now, there were two schools of thought among the Jews. And the Jewish Mishnah explains it as follows. And I quote from the Mishnah: "The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her." In other words, this uncleanness is adultery. And that's the only reason you can divorce. Continues. "And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything." And so you can imagine which of these two schools of thought was more popular. Tragically, by the time Jesus entered Palestine, the Jews were divorcing their wives for almost any reason at all. She spoiled a dish, she did not clean the house properly, or if she wasn't as pretty as the lady down the street, we'd hand her a certificate of divorce and send her away. What's interesting is If you read Deuteronomy chapter 24, you notice that that entire passage, that verse at least, that they allude to is an introductory statement. It's still waiting for that main verb. Even as you read it, you kind of sense that it's incomplete. Because he says, if she does this, and he does that, and then he does the following, then what? Finally, the main verb comes in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, then her former husband may not take her again to be his wife. That's the main point of the passage. The passage is not about allowing divorce for whatever reason. The passage is about a husband who divorces his wife, she marries someone else, gets another divorce, and then the Lord says, you're not allowed to take her back. That's the main focus of the passage. In other words, Moses did not give Israel permission to divorce their wives for any reason whatsoever. Rather, Moses was regulating and curbing a practice that was already rampant in Israel. But again, as we so often do, we only read until we've heard what we wanted to hear. Context. That's the state of marriage among the Jews. What about the Gentiles? The Greeks were worse than the Jews. The Greeks were far worse than the Jews. You see, the Greeks didn't have to wrestle with the Old Testament. They didn't even have to worry about Deuteronomy chapter 24. In the Greek world, prostitution was considered an essential part of life. Demosthenes, an Athenian orator and statesman, said the following, and this kind of sums up the state of marriage and family in Greek society. I quote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." End quote. In Greco-Roman society, marriage was nothing more than a legal contract, and wives were little more than baby makers. They didn't take part in public life. They had very little interaction with the outside world. In fact, Xenophon, an Athenian statesman, said the following. He said, the whole purpose of this was, and I quote, that she might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. It should come as no surprise then that the Greeks had no real home life. In fact, Socrates described the home like this. Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less? A society devoid of meaningful marriage and family relationships will see that void quickly filled with all manner of ungodliness. And that's exactly what happened in Greek society. It was dominated by homosexuality, lesbianism, and even pedophilia. What about the Romans? Surely the Romans who conquered the known world, they would have known better, right? Wrong. They were even worse than the Greeks. In his commentary on Ephesians, William Barclay details how commonplace divorce had become in Roman society. Interestingly, for the first 500 years of the Roman Empire, you don't read about, or at least of Rome, you don't read about divorce. It's not recorded. And then, in 234 BC, you read about the divorce of a man named Spurius. By the time Paul shows up 260 odd years later, divorce had ravaged Roman society. In fact, divorce was so common that the ancient writer records a story of a woman marrying her 23rd husband. And she was his 21st wife. There are stories of women having 8 husbands in 5 years. And of some of them getting divorced while they are on honeymoon. In Roman society, marriage was little more than legalized prostitution. And families were nothing more than breeding pens for legal heirs. That's what it was like. Is that what God intended when he created marriage? Was this God's purpose? We've already established the divine origins of marriage. Marriage was not invented by man or necessitated even by society. Marriage was ordained by God. When God in Genesis chapter 1, turn back there for a moment. When God in Genesis chapter 1 created man in his image as male and female, and he brought the two of them together in a covenant bond. God is the author of marriage, and therefore, if we want to know what marriage is all about, what marriage is for, don't look at society, don't consult Dr. Phil or Oprah, some other TV personality. Ask God. So what's God's purpose in marriage? And if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it's very interesting, verse 26 and 27, where the Lord decides to create man. Two statements bracket the creation of man in verse 27. In verse 26, it's very clear that the Lord intends for this human being, or these human beings, to, verse 26, have dominion. Keep that in mind. Fix that in your mind for a moment. Then go down to verse 28. And after God had created them and he blesses them, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. It's very interesting that that brackets, that bookends the creation of man in the middle in verse 27. God had a very particular purpose in creating man, and not just creating man, but verse 27 indicates creating them, male and female. And that creates that creation, that creative act, relates to their purpose, both in dominion and both to multiply and to fill the earth, to be fruitful. And so when you think about marriage and God's purpose for marriage, you need to see something much bigger than the four walls of your home. You need to set marriage upon a much grander stage than that, because God does. Again, remember where we are. God is creating the whole universe in 6 days. He calls it into being out of nothing. He does so for His own glory. And upon that stage on which He wants to display His goodness, His grace, His glory, His majesty and His power, on that stage He sets man in that bond. Now look at chapter 2. We zoom in on the sixth day. You find something interesting in verse 5. Incompleteness. Verse 5 starts, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Find something interesting. The garden's missing. Something's missing. The world is not flourishing the way it should. And two reasons are given. Yes, the Lord had not yet caused it to rain. The water was there, but even if God had caused it to rain, man was not yet there, we are told in verse 5. So in verse 7, we have the creation of man. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And here we find so gloriously illustrated in such wonderful language, God bringing the material and the immaterial, the visible and the invisible, the physical and the spiritual together in creating this wonderful thing he calls man. And then God plants the garden and places Adam in the garden and says, tend it. What do you find? God filling His creation and putting man in His creation to exercise dominion over it. Tend it, work it, till the soil, make it flourish. This garden, make it expand. Make my glory be known and seen in all the world. Fulfill the purpose for which I created you. And then we hear verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. Then we hear, I will make him a helper fit for him. And I want you to understand this. We're going to look at the meaning of helper for a moment, but before we look at that, we need to understand, we have to ask, what does Adam need help with? What does Adam need help with? We need to remind ourselves of this great and glorious task as we read in chapter 1, verse 26 and in verse 28, that God created man to exercise dominion, to fill the world for the glory of God who made everything. And it's on that stage, it's in that context that he creates marriage. See, it's important. Because when we talk about marriage, we tend to become very insular. We become very self-focused. Our world becomes very small. It's you, me, and them. That's not the way that God views marriage. You see, marriage is not primarily about us. It's not primarily about me. Having my needs met, me being fulfilled, this other person just being mine. Though, thank God, all of those things do happen in a healthy marriage. But I want you to understand that your marriage is so much bigger than the two of you. That it exists not just for your own sake, but above all for the glory of God. To fulfill His purposes in the world. It's much grander than that wedding day and just those vows and that honeymoon and the first time you carried her over the threshold. It's much bigger than that. Albert Mohler explains it this way. Our conversation about marriage has to center on the fact that marriage is one of God's central means of displaying His glory in the world. So what does that look like? What does that look like? What does a healthy marriage with God's glory at its core look like? What's His plan? What's His purpose? Number one, companionship. Companionship. You see, on this grand stage, in the midst of this grand calling that God has given to Adam and Eve. It's in that moment, it's on that, in that environment that verse 18 says, God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now what does that mean? Helper means exactly what you would think it means. It means that someone coming to aid, someone to help those in need. That's exactly what a helper means. There's nothing too complicated about that. But the next phrase describes what kind of helper this other will be. And it says, it's a helper fit for him. Literally, it says someone opposite him. Someone who's a counterpart to him. Equal and adequate to himself. It means that God, when He decided to make another human being, He made someone to complement Adam. Not someone who's exactly like Adam, but someone to complement Adam. Someone who would balance his weaknesses and strengthen his strengths. You see, Adam did not just need another pair of hands. If he just needed someone to help him till the soil and work in the garden, then maybe you would argue another man would have been more helpful. Get someone else to get his hands dirty. God has something more in mind than just that. This helper would bring something to the table that another guy just couldn't. Nor could any other creature in all of creation. Remember that? Because after God says this, He makes all the creatures of the field, every bird of the heavens. He brings them to the man. He names them. And then verse 20 concludes, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. That idea again. He needed someone to complement him. And all the rest of creation couldn't do that. What does this helper do? Look at verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, there's a clue in Adam's delight here. When Adam delights in Eve, he mentions specifically, she's like me. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is unique. She's different from all the other creatures I've already named. She's different from everything else God has showed me. She's like me, and yet we also find that she's unlike me, because he says she will be woman because she was taken out of man. There are two different genders here. And God's purpose is that as he brings Eve to Adam, that in this union something would happen. That Adam would have a companion as he seeks to fulfill God's purposes in the world. That he would have a partner in this great calling. That he would not have to do God's bidding. That he would not have to fulfill God's plan alone. Companionship. Verse 24 hints at it. We'll say more about it in a moment. But therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What does this kind of companionship look like? Where you have this complementary other that meets Adam's needs so perfectly, fulfills God's plans and purposes so wonderfully. What does that look like? I'm going to mention a few aspects, and you don't have to turn to every verse, but I'm going to run through them, so hold on tight, because we have a lot of ground to cover. First, it is a covenant companionship. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord describes this companionship as, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's a covenant companionship. And a covenant is a lifelong, binding, exclusive, and legal relationship between two different people. And so when God enters into covenant with His people, it is an exclusive, binding relationship between the two of them. And in the same way, when a man and a wife enters into marriage with one another, it is a covenant. And an exclusive, binding, lifelong commitment. Breaking up a marriage is breaking a covenant. And God takes that very seriously. It's a covenant relationship. Mercifully, second, it's a joyful companionship. It's not just a covenant companionship, it's a joyful companionship. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 3. Such a wonderful passage. I remember Fasti and I sitting in premarital counseling with the pastor at the time, Joel James, who also did many of the sessions at Shepherd's Conference this week. And I remember him hammering on this. I remember that very clearly, because Deuteronomy 24 verse 3 says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife. But then when you look at the New American Standard Translation, it translates it this way. He shall be free at home 1 year, and he shall give happiness to his wife. What's the point? The point is simply this, that at the start of marriage, the husband needs to set aside time to practice something that he's never done before. To become good at something that he's no expert in at that point, and that is to make his wife happy. War can wait. Public service can wait. Make your wife happy. Husbands, if you don't learn this early on, it doesn't get easier, it gets more difficult. Thank you for that, amen. Early on in our marriage, I remember an older couple sitting us down and saying, think of these early years as making cracks in an old LP record. You remember those? They're back in vogue now. Vinyls. Kids, you know what those are? Yeah. Great. If you take the time to lay those patterns, to make those tracks properly early in marriage, you won't just jump out of them later. Take the time to form godly habits, habits that will bring happiness to your spouse. It is to be a happy companionship. It's also a rewarding companionship. Third, it's a rewarding companionship. In this week, I spoke to a dear friend of mine. As we spoke, we were both just talking about particular difficulties that we had to endure. And he reminded me of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I just want to read this to you, because Ecclesiastes chapter 9 starts with this sobering thought: death comes to all. Ecclesiastes has a way of being an absolute downer, doesn't it? Just putting everything back in its place, giving you perspective on some things. And you would think in the midst of all of that, everything loses its meaning and its joy. But it doesn't. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 7 we read, after concluding death comes to all, we read, now go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. In the midst of all the difficulty we experience, especially in a fallen Genesis 3 world, God in His grace has given us something that is rewarding. Marriage. Relationship between a husband and wife. It's a rewarding companionship. It's also an understanding companionship. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 we read, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Or depending on your translation, according to knowledge. In other words, this is a companionship in which you actually care about what the other person's thinking. In fact, this is a companionship in which, husbands especially, you make it your mission to understand your wife. And I know what some of you are thinking. Mission impossible. It might be that she rewrites the rules of you in the middle of the game. That happens. This morning I realized what I thought Fusty wanted for her birthday and what she actually wants for her birthday are two vastly different things. And yet in marriage, it's so wonderful to know that a husband actively seeks to know and understand his wife. It's the kind of relationship in which you are known. And that's something that Genesis chapter 2 alludes to. Even in Genesis chapter 2 verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's he talking about? He's talking about an intimacy and an openness and a vulnerability in which there is no shame, in which there is no fear. I'm known. And it's okay. It's an understanding companionship. It's an encouraging companionship. Fifth, it's an encouraging companionship. Proverbs 31 verse 28, where it describes the perfect woman. Remember that? So many ladies read that and they think, oh boy. As one of my friends said, think of it as destination, as a journey, not as a destination rather. Think of it as a journey, not as a destination. But in that passage, we often overlook what the husband does. Husbands. Verse 28 and 29, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them. It's an encouraging companionship where a husband actually takes the time to notice. That's a big thing, by the way, to notice what his wife does and then to actually say something positive about it. Not the pat, well, that was okay. You can do better, I know. But to encourage her to say, I see what you're doing. I notice what you're doing. And I praise God for you. When was the last time you said that to your spouse? This companion with whom you journey through life. This companion with whom you should fulfill God's purposes. This companion with whom you should bring God glory. When was the last time, husband, you complimented sincerely your wife? And how about this, for something more than her looks? Many have done well, but you surpass them all. Finally, I do want to mention this, but we'll elaborate on it in a moment. It's a Christ-centered companionship. It's a God-centered companionship. It's no coincidence that when Paul describes the Christian marriage, he points both wives and husbands back to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, wives be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ-centered companionship, which means I don't compare my marriage with the marriage next door. And I don't compare my performance as a husband with that other guy who has an awful marriage. And then I proceed to tell my wife, aren't you glad you're not married to that guy? You should be glad that you're married to me. I know I'm not the only one guilty of that. No, you look to Christ. That's the standard. That's the picture. That's the point. Companionship. Now what if I don't have that? What if I don't have this complementary other? It's interesting, one of the first questions I was asked last Sunday was, what about single people? And I understand the question. Because when we talk about this, very often it deepens the loneliness of some. And I get that. I want to point out something. While loneliness can be devastating, and incredibly difficult to bear, God's primary solution for loneliness is not marriage. It's not the union and the intimacy of husband and wife. It's interesting, as you page through the scriptures and you go look at all those passages where loneliness and longing are expressed, only on one occasion is marriage lifted up as the answer. Only once. Go to the Psalms. We don't have time to review all the passages, but go to the Psalms and look at Psalm 42. Look at Psalm 84. Look at those Psalms where the psalmist expresses his forsakenness, his loneliness, his destitution, and where he finds his comfort and his solace. If you place all of your hopes on marriage, you are placing a burden on marriage that it was not designed to bear. Speak to anyone who's been married for a while and they can tell you, you can be very lonely in a marriage relationship. It's not the only answer. But we thank God it is one. Now we have a problem. I've taken up all of my time. And I still have 3 points I want to make. I think wisdom dictates we stop it here. So allow me to do this. This companionship, let me remind you again, is not even primarily about you. It's about God and His glory. It's about bringing the Lord honor. It's about achieving His plans and purposes for the world. With that in mind, I want to read to you something that I found rather strange and striking. I've shared with many of you the life story of Adoniram Judson, the first Baptist missionary to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And if you know anything about Adoniram Judson, you will know that while he was determined to bring the gospel to the Burmese people, they were determined not to hear it. And he endured tremendous suffering and trials. I find it informative that before he went overseas, he wrote the following letter to the father of his future wife. This is how he asked for her hand in marriage. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to see her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from the heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Where was the focus? "Don't just marry me for me, for God, and for His glory, and for His plans, and for His purposes in the world. It's so much bigger than just the two of us. Above all, it's about God." Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before Your throne. And we confess, Lord, that we have made marriage so small. We've turned it into a temple where we worship an idol called me. Forgive us for that. It's no wonder then that our marriages don't look much different than the world's. And why so often it does not fulfill all that You have ordained it to be. But we pray, lift our eyes. Help us see marriage as something greater and grander than just the two of us. We thank You, Lord, that it is the two of us. We thank You for that companionship. We thank You for that complementarity where two people meet one another. And while they are so different, yet fit one another so wonderfully. But Lord, help us never to forget that there's something much greater at stake than just my happiness. Glory, the renown of our God. May that be the focus of our marriages. And we know, Lord, and we confess this morning, we declare in faith that meeting Your purposes, fulfilling Your plans, That is where our greatest joy and fulfillment lies. All for your glory, we pray.